Such powerful scriptures, aren't they? It's hard to know exactly where to begin today. But I really want to focus in this area of calling, vocation, because it comes up in several of the passages. And, you know, one of the questions pastors get asked almost more than any other one is, how can I know the will of God? Anybody dealing with that this week? How can I know the will of God? And another one that's closely related to that is, how can I hear the voice of God? How can I hear the voice of the Spirit of God? These are vital and important questions that we have to deal with in navigating life. They assume, of course, that God does have a will for us, and that God does speak to us, and those are things that I definitely want to affirm. God does have a will for our lives, and He desires to communicate that to us. Sometimes these questions about God's will do come out of desire. You know, I want to follow hard after God. But sometimes they come out of fear. Fear that we will miss God's will. A will that's seen as narrow and confined, like traveling on train tracks. You know, you get off a centimeter and the whole thing is derailed. And there are certainly situations in the Christian life where God's will might be like that, where, you know, follow the clear way. But I think a lot of the time, discerning God's call is like sailing across a large lake or the ocean. In other words, there are a number of ways to move forward as long as you're going the right direction with God. The lesson of God's will in Eden was that Adam and Eve were free to eat from any tree in the garden save one. They didn't need to get up each morning and say, Lord, which one do you want us to eat from today? He's like, it's a big garden. They had freedom, this freedom that rested in God's goodness. And His will in that way was broad and it was loving. However, when they did eat of the one forbidden tree, they came off the rails and it was disaster. They traded a generous freedom for a disastrous violation and rupture. And that's the kind of fear that people often have, that they'll step in one place that's destructive, and there are those places, instead of living in the open field of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I want to encourage us that we were not made to live in fear in terms of like, oh, if we step out of line, God's waiting to smash us. God does call us. God does have good intentions for our lives as His children. And in this season after the Epiphany, we're seeing examples of God's call, God's good call over lives, and we're considering its implications for us. So my first point is today is hearing God's voice or following the Lord's will is part of God's self-revelation. In other words, it's God's desire to communicate with us, to reach out to us. Throughout the scriptures, the call of God comes at God's initiating. The Lord takes the first step. Well, actually, the Lord's involved in all the steps, right? But, I mean, we see that. The Lord is the prime mover. And we can trust God to make that move. Our part is to be in the place where we have the ability to hear what He wants to say. Proximity, our attitude, our openness. I mean, look at the calls we have today in the readings. Samuel is in the temple, right? He's living in the environs of the temple. The disciples are called when they see Jesus, when they have an encounter with Him. The Magi that we've heard about recently, they follow a star that God placed in the heavens. It was God's moving. And you and I can learn to hear the voice of God calling, directing us, as we place ourselves in proximity to Him and to His people. In other words, that's about worship. It's about holy reading. I mean, scripture, but also other books that can guide us. Prayer, contemplation. It's a discipline that we walk so we have a posture where we can begin to hear. Does God ever just hit us over the head to get our attention? Yes. Sometimes He does. And sometimes, you know, I sit with people that have faced disaster and they say, what is God doing? I'll say, I don't know, but I think, I know He'll reveal that to you if you sit with it, and if you're open, and walk it in a certain way. We're to remember that God was not found in the whirlwind or the hurricane or the storm, but in the still, small voice. That means learning to listen, growing in the disciplines of hearing. I want to read a quote from Henri Nouwen about listening. It's from his book, Making All Things New. He says this, "From all that I said about our worried, overfilled lives, it's clear that we are usually surrounded by so much outer noise that it's hard to truly hear our God when he's speaking to us. We've often become deaf, unable to know when God calls us, and unable to understand in which direction he's calling us. Thus, our lives have become absurd. In the word absurd, we find the Latin word surdus, which means deaf. A spiritual life requires discipline because we need to learn to listen to God, who constantly speaks, but whom we seldom hear. When, however, we learn to listen, our lives become obedient lives. The word obedient comes from the Latin word audire, which means listening. So a spiritual discipline is necessary in order to move from an absurd life to an obedient life, a deaf life to a listening life. This is still Henri Nouwen. He says, that's true prayer, being all ears for God. The core of all prayer is indeed listening. You know, we can learn more of these lessons of listening when we look at the passage from Samuel, about the boy Samuel. What a rich passage is there. And we're going to turn to that now for a little bit. And, you know, I'm sorry this passage doesn't actually come up more in the lectionary because it reminds us of a number of things that we need to see about attitude, about vulnerability, about obedience, that God often calls the unexpected people to follow, the unexpected, and so on. I'm actually going to ask Susan to join me, if she would. That's my wife, Susan, by the way. And When we came to Redeemer 11, going on 12 years ago, Susan already had a ministry. She was dean of students here in the graduate school and the seminary. And we had to sort of make it clear to the vestry, you know, we each have a ministry role, and there might be some limitations in that. And, you know, we're not the usual two-for-one, you know, that sometimes happens in a church where, you know, the spouse is the unpaid other pastor.
I don't play the piano.
Yeah. And so sometimes we don't get opportunities to host as much as we'd like or do hospitality as much. But Susan's work actually expands the ministry of Redeemer in a lot of ways. So I'm always glad to get her input. And she's actually working on a book on Samuel. So I thought I shouldn't be the one to stand up here, but Susan's now a professor at Wheaton College in intercultural studies. She's her sweet spot is children at risk around the world. She leads a group for Lausanne on children at risk. She's involved in a global movement on the theology around violence against children. And anything I left out? Other things that you? And she's a grandma, which I think is probably her best and most enjoyable role, right? How did you become interested in this area of children and children at risk?
It's actually a really personal story. In my family, I did a DNA test last May for the kids for Mother's Day, and they give you information about how your family immigrated into the U.S., and I follow a stream of convicts and indentured servants. All that to say,
I knew that.
My family is not from wealth, and if I go back to my grandparents, they finished grade school. My grandfather had to quit school in fourth grade because his father died, and he became a migrant farm worker who worked the fields from Corpus Christi up through the Dakotas to support his family. I'm the first female in my immediate family to go to college at all, let alone get a graduate degree. And I have many family members who qualify for state aid and Medicaid and early Head Start and those kinds of services. And I know that I'm no smarter or better than anyone in my family. So what happens when people have opportunities and what happens when they don't? And so that's the question that has always driven me. And so when I was an undergrad at Wheaton, I tutored at Cabrini-Green in a program on Saturdays and became exposed that way. And then it's just grown from there to oversight of early Head Start in Appalachia to working for Compassion International and groups like that, because I think children deserve opportunities no matter where they're born.
So why don't you walk us through a couple of the points that you want to bring to our attention about the Samuel passage.
Sure. The first one is that children should actively participate in service and worship to God. You know, once weaned, Samuel was taken to the temple at Shiloh by his parents to be apprenticed as a priest. In 1 Samuel, the second chapter, as well as this chapter 3 reading that we had today, it repeatedly says the boy was participating in worship and service to God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're told in 4 separate passages, Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest, and that he grew up in the presence of the Lord. So I feel the author's making it clear that Samuel is an active participant in worship and service to God under the guidance of Eli, and likely in a way that fits his capabilities and his age. And that makes me ask questions about children's real participation in our churches. So in many traditions, one of the greatest segregating hours or characteristics in a church is age. Children are often in their own Sunday school, their own worship service, their own youth groups, and they have little intergenerational contact, except maybe as a sentimental presence for Youth Sunday or special music. So how do we release children to discover God's purpose and calling, allowing them to grow as transformational agents of God's mission? That requires that their gifts and callings be nurtured, and they need to be affirmed and encouraged to fully participate in worship and service to God within the church, just as Samuel had that opportunity to participate in the daily life and community of the believers. And that's why we have children in our services. I get direct influence to the pastor and say, we're going to do this differently. The second principle I'd like to draw out from this is that children can be called by God and hear his voice. The most familiar part of this passage is the call of Samuel. And Samuel's been asleep, and he thinks he has heard Eli 3 different times call his name in the darkness. And Eli's probably getting exasperated at this interruption in his sleep, but he realizes that Samuel is hearing God's voice. And it's interesting, isn't it, that although Samuel is young, Eli does not hesitate, does not doubt that God can speak to a child. And he instructs him gently to return to bed. And if he hears God's call again, to respond, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Children can be called by God. And I am going to play tag team here because I know someone who was called to ministry as a child.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Well, and it's true. I mean, I received a call to pastor when I was 8 years old. It took me a long time to follow it. But it was a very dramatic and profound experience, and I shared it with my parents, who thankfully said, well, you need to keep listening then. I shared it with others who were not that receptive, and I stopped talking about it. It wasn't until just a few years ago in Rwanda where I began to talk about it again. And I'm really grateful for our ministry with children here and our children's pastor, Stephanie, who is very aware that God speaks to children and can speak to children, and she helps to embody that among our children here. But it's a powerful thing that happens when God's calling Samuel. He bypasses Eli for obvious reasons. He goes right to this child, and there's no hesitation about that on God's part. I mean, and God does call our children. So if you have children or have grandchildren, or you're in relationship, we're all in relationship to children because we're here at Redeemer. Don't discourage them when they share insights with you about what God might be showing them. Encourage that, because God can call children from a very, very young age, and does, and I think actually would do it more if we made more room for it.
Yeah. Thanks. The third principle: Eli listens to Samuel. It's really crucial to recognize and affirm the intergenerational interdependence of Eli and Samuel. Samuel and Eli both need each other in order for God's voice to be heard. Samuel needs to be instructed to go and what to say. But Eli has to have great humility to allow Samuel to be the bearer of God's word, even though those words are very uncomfortable. And that call was for Samuel to prophesy as a child, not as a future adult. So in a guileless way, children and youth often see injustices and call out sinfulness and hypocrisy in our world, when adult hearts might have become hard or overwhelmed by great need and the sheer complexity of problems. Reminds you of the tale of the emperor's clothes, that it's the child who says, "The emperor is naked." So we need to ask ourselves, do we believe that children can hear from God? Are we available to nurture their hearts and help them discern when God is calling? And are we willing to listen if those words mean that we have to give up control of maybe ministries and structures that we have come to see as ours? Letting go is hard. And the fourth one is God uses whom he will, including those on the margins of life. The story of Samuel encourages the reader to embrace the notion that all children are to be regarded as gifts from God. We know Samuel's story because of who he became, the leader of a great nation. Yet when she prays for a child, Hannah doesn't know that her son will be important. She doesn't know that she will ever bear other children. She freely gave her gift child back to God in gratitude for being healed. So her song of thanksgiving mirrors Mary's canticle of praise after she hears from an angel that she'll bear the Messiah. So Hannah's prayer really says nothing about babies. It focuses on the attributes of her God, who is powerful, a deliverer, all-knowing, the Holy One, provider, and one who sets the foundations of the earth. She reminds us, it is God who raises up and brings low as he wills, and that he will judge the arrogant who look only to powerful and connected people as worthy of value. The lesson we learn from Hannah is this: all people, including children, have the potential to be actors in God's covenant story, and that a proper attitude toward them focuses ultimately on the value of their sacred role. The attitudes of Hannah and Eli toward Samuel are truly instructive of the proper posture we should have as stewards of the lives of children, recognizing that the sovereign God gives adults the opportunity to participate in children's lives as a gift and a blessing, not as a right, nor merely for adult self-gratification. The surprise of God's choosing whomever he will to lift up and to be called by the power of the Holy Spirit frees us to look beyond our biological connections, our own networks, ethnicity, social class, church body, birth country, or any other boundary to recognize that the possibility of calling and meaningful participation in kingdom work lies in every child and every person, even one from Nazareth.
Yep.
So this significant task for each human is discovering our story, our calling, and how it fits into this greater narrative of God's mission. So in human essence and as agents of transformation, children really aren't that different from grown-ups. Yet the difference of being older creates adult responsibilities, both to and with children, for their holistic nurture, their preparation and protection. And that responsibility requires that children be present, active, included, and truly heard.
Amen. Great. Thank you, Doctor. Appreciate it. I want to build on that last point.
Can I go sit down now?
Yeah, you can go. Thank you. Because the final point is the one that these other passages we have underscore, which Susan just mentioned, that God calls whom he wills. And it's often not the ones that we think it should be. I mean, look, he's calling children, he's calling fishermen, he's calling tax collectors, political zealots, he's calling criminals to follow. It's those who are in the circumstances of life where they're willing to hear and to be open to such an invitation that can respond. Even Jesus himself had no really good earthly credentials. I mean, it was always being called into question. Galilee was backward and unsophisticated. Nazareth was known as the most backward in Galilee. So Jesus didn't come from Jerusalem. He didn't come from New York City. He was from Newark, or Gary, or Berwyn, or Pekin, Illinois. And he called those to follow who often had no valuable credentials on their own. Remember the rich young man he called? Well, that man went away. He had so much, but he couldn't turn his back on it to follow Jesus. The lesson here is that we should not disqualify people from the call of God because we think they're not appropriate. It means we also cannot disqualify ourselves because we believe we are not worthy. Because that can be a form of pride that keeps us at a distance from God's good purposes for our lives, for the intentions of joy and fulfillment that he has for you and for me. In Oz Guinness's book on calling, he says this, "Calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism that's lived out as a response to his summons and his service." It's life-changing to know the call of God on our lives. It's a reality to be experienced by every Christian. In Revelation, we see how this is ultimately played out. The Lamb has called to himself members of every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation on the earth, made to be a kingdom of priests to serve God and to reign on earth. And what I want to say next, I want you to hear carefully. God does not play favorites among nations or ethnicities or all the countless ways that we keep track of differences so that we can establish hierarchies, right? We do that. But the church is the people of God from the whole earth, from every tribe and nation and tongue. There are no favorites. Now, certainly there are nations that have been blessed, but God raises up nations and puts them down for his purposes, not because they're favorites. And I think sometimes we've really gotten off track on that. There are no nations with an inside track to God. There are no people who are included and excluded in certain ways from God's call. There are no great countries and no toilet countries. Can I just say that? There aren't. The Lord's calling all people to himself. He loves each soul. And in that grand panorama in Revelation 5, we see that the church has the responsibility to look like that now. We do, where we can. We need to look like that now. And as a church that emerged with leadership from Africa, we should certainly know this, and we should seek to live it here in our own time and our own place. And I'm thankful that Redeemer, even though a small church, we have kind of a lot of different countries represented and backgrounds and ethnicities. I'd like to see us grow in that because this is what God is doing ultimately throughout the whole earth. See, God is calling, God is speaking, God's inviting us to know him and grow in his love and purposes. And if we're open, he will lead us forward. If we're open, he'll call us to himself even more. If we take godly counsel, we can discern his voice. If we wait in prayer and feed on the scriptures, we will hear that still, small, growing voice. And we will know who he has made us to be, just like Samuel did, or the disciples who responded to Jesus' call. I found a story on the internet the other day that I wanted to share with you. To conclude, and it comes from Karen Miller. And Karen used to be here at this church, and she's a priest now, Anglican priest, and she pastors with her husband, Kevin. And this is the story that's on the internet. It's out there in a pastor's forum for Christianity Today. Karen writes this. One Sunday morning, Irene, a church plant leader in her 70s, set up the communion table. I noticed that then she went around to make sure everything else was in order, and people did whatever she asked them to do. Afterward, I asked her, Irene, have you ever considered that you have leadership gifts? Absolutely not, she said. I'm just an ordinary woman, a housewife and mother. I'm not leading, I'm just serving. That's when I realized this is a story about Church of the Redeemer. This is about Irene Bauer. Some months later, our young church received a visit from a Rwandan church leader. He told the church how he dreamed of starting an orphanage and school for children whose parents had been slaughtered in the genocide. Well, who took the lead? It was Irene, to put a banquet together. And wherever she went, people would help. She visited a caterer donated food. Irene talked to a banquet hall. They gave her a deep discount. So did the tech people. No one could tell her no. On the banquet night, over 200 people came. Were you there for the first one? And we've continued that on in our fundraising that we've done for Sunrise School. But it started with someone who said, I'm not really gifted to do that. And yet the Lord led her. After Irene went to be with the Lord, Sunrise Orphanage named a dorm after her. And it's in the girls' high school dorm. I don't know, this has been kind of a jumble of ideas this morning thrown at you. And I think you can grab onto something that's come your way. Whether that's about Samuel, whether it's about God calling you and you thought you weren't worthy to be called, that's for other people. Or maybe there's people even in your life that you think that God shouldn't call them. To see that God's no respecter of persons. I don't always know how God's leading us as a community, but I have learned to trust that as we remain together, as we are in prayer, as we're in worship, as we have commitments to one another, the Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit's faithful to say, here's the way I want you to go, and I'll make it possible for you to do that. Amen.